If you have a Bible, I would invite you to turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. And the title of today's sermon is The Way of Love. And this is maybe, I should have checked this before this morning, but I think it's like the 30th sermon or something, 30-something sermon in this series. And I cannot believe that I haven't titled a sermon The Way of Love yet. That's almost embarrassing. So here we are, The Way of Love. And the thesis that I would offer you is that the love of God in Christ, well, it changes everything. The love of God in Christ changes everything. It consumes us and it challenges us. And so what I'm going to do here is I'm going to read the text in its entirety. I'm going to pray and then we'll get to work. And so would you hear now God's holy and inspired and life-giving word from Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked them, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one neighbor, to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, 'How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son?' And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching, he said, 'Beware the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation.' And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, 'Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box, for they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on.' The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever." Would you pray with me? Father, we know that because you loved the world so much, you sent your son Jesus in. You sent him in to teach. You sent him in to instruct, to rebuke, to challenge. You sent him to the cross that he might sit under your wrath and bear the wrath of God for all our covenant breaking in our stead. And because of that, we can be reconciled to you and to each other. And so, Father, help us to have eyes to see and ears to hear how your love is at work in this text, how your love might be at work in our hearts and minds through your Spirit. We know that we cannot do anything without your Spirit moving in us. We can't understand this text. We can't work out this text. We can't work out our own faith with fear and trembling without your Spirit at work to will and to work for your good pleasure in us. So, Father, we ask that you would dig for us ears, crack open cold, dead hearts, give us minds that would receive the word read and preached today. Help us to know that you are the one who loves us so much that you would give up that which is inestimably worthful to you, your own son, that we might be restored, ransomed, and forgiven. Father, we love you, and we pray all of this in your holy and powerful name. Amen. I'm not sure what comes to your mind when I say Romeo and Juliet. If you think about the balcony scene from Shakespeare's original kind of 16th century play, if you think about that wonderful film starring Leonardo DiCaprio from the 1996 release of Romeo and Juliet, or if you think about that wonderful song from Taylor Swift's second studio album, Fearless, Love Story. But regardless of what you think of, we have this iconic, these iconic characters in kind of the minds of our Western canon of literature. These two young lovers, Romeo and Juliet, who were from these feuding and warring families. Their families hated each other. They lived in the same town, and so their love was forbidden. But yet, they still kind of cross paths, and they fall deeply and madly in love with each other. And this love consumes them to the point of getting married against the explicit wishes of their families and challenging kind of the familial norms and the cultural norms that they were under. Now, if two characters can love each other so much and do something so that we would think crazy, how much more then would the God who is in heaven above all things, how much more would he love his people? And so what I want to put before you today is that God loves us so much that while we were separated and at war with him because of our sin, he sent his son Jesus to so consume us with his love that we might be reconciled him to each other and that we might be challenged day by day as we live out that faith because of that love that he has shown for us in Christ. So I want to look at this first point, that the love of God in Christ consumes us. So after all the previous hostilities that we have discussed in Mark chapter 12, you see Jesus being approached by the chief priests and the scribes and the elders from the Sanhedrin, and they challenge him. And then later we see him approached by the Pharisees with some of the Herodians to challenge him about paying taxes. And then just last week we also talked about the Sadducees who challenged him on the resurrection. Jesus is now approached by a scribe, one of the teachers, one of the experts in the law, and he wants to know, seemingly a genuine question, Jesus, teacher, what is the most important commandment? I've appreciated your other answers so much. I want to know your opinion on this. What is the greatest commandment of all? Now, kids, I want to stop here really quick. I want to ask you a question. What's the most important rule at your house? Kids, what's the most important rule at your house? Anna Felton's not here, so somebody else got to step it up. Most important rule, do you have rules at your houses?
Yes.
I'm assuming you have rules. Do you? What's the most important one?
They're all important.
Okay, that's a good answer. Man, nobody's got like a super important rule like don't play with knives or... Okay, all right, yeah, go ahead, Piper. Man, okay, never mind. So certain rules, maybe this, how about just a yes or no answer, kids. Are certain rules more important than others? Yes, okay, that's fine. What's a rule that's more important than another rule?
Not going into the street is more important than not getting a dog.
Okay, not getting into the street is more important than not getting a dog?
A rule in our house is not allowed to get a dog.
That's right, no dogs in the Downs house. We're all allergic. Okay, that's fair. So maybe you just kind of intuitively understand that there are certain rules in your house that are more important than others. This is actually the same kind of in biblical times. The rabbinical tradition teaches us that there are 600 commandments in the Old Testament, or 613 commandments. And they kind of, not all of them were the exact same. Some commandments were more important, or as the scribe says, weightier than others. And so this scribe comes up to Jesus with a genuine spiritual inquiry. All right, teacher, which of the commandments is the weightiest or most important? And so Jesus answers him with this kind of amalgamation, this combination of answers from God's law. The first thing that he quotes is from Deuteronomy 6, the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, hear, O our Lord is one. You shall love the Lord our God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength." That's called the Shema from the Hebrew word for to hear. And that was kind of like a confession that the Jewish people would say multiple times throughout the day, like the Jewish version of the Westminster Shorter Catechism or the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed or something like that. So Jesus combines the Shema from Deuteronomy chapter 6, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, with another instruction from God's law from Leviticus 19. Shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so what Jesus does is he says, these two things smashed together, this is the greatest commandment, to love God and to love other people. And it's almost like he's bringing the two tables of the law together. If you think about the first four commandments in the Old Testament, they were all about Israel's vertical relationship between them and God. And then the 6 through 10 commandments were all about Israel's relationship with each other. So Jesus is combining those two tables, saying the most important, the weightiest matter of the law is to love God with all of your being and to love your neighbors as yourself. Now, in a moment of sweet, sweet irony and maybe unexpectedness, the scribe agrees with Jesus and does not further disagree and dispute with him. But the scribe agrees and said, yes, you're right. Your theology is good, Jesus. To love God and to love neighbor is worth more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. And Jesus affirms this answer and says, yes, you've answered wisely. You're actually close. You're not far from the kingdom of God. And so when we think about the love of God, we need to not think about it in terms of maybe just kind of warm, happy feelings. Because to be sure, love is a feeling and it can make you do different things. But when we talk about God's love, we need to talk about God's covenant love. Because in that Shema, in that confession about what's the most important commandment, Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 6, love the Lord our God. Love Yahweh our God. This is not just some generic God out there in the ether. These are not just some generic rules that one might find in the Code of Hammurabi or something. These are the covenant laws of a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God, Yahweh. And so when we talk about love, we're not talking about general love feelings, but this specific covenantal love, this steadfast love, the Hebrew word often used is hesed, that steadfast love that God shows his people. And this relationship, this covenant relationship, was mediated by sacrifices and laws. You see, if you remember last week, I referenced Exodus 19, when God delivered his people from slavery in Egypt and brought them to the foot of Mount Sinai. He said, I will be your God, you will be my treasured possession, if you will keep my covenant, right? So there's this stipulation that I've rescued you, now you have to kind of respond to the grace that I've shown you. And that covenant relationship was mediated by these laws. Because let's be honest, kids, you know, we all know that you can't keep all the rules perfectly, right? And so God built into the system, when you transgress my covenant, when you break the laws that I've given you, here's a way to make it right. And so with the laws came priests and sacrifices to kind of take away the sin of the people, to restore that relationship between God and restore that relationship between people who might sin against each other. So God's people needed the burnt offerings. They needed those sacrifices for a time. So we get to this point in Scripture. How does loving God and loving the neighbors then supersede those sacrifices? How is the scribe right? How does Jesus tell the scribe that he's wise to say that to love God is more than all of that covenant system that he put in place? Well, and the answer is because Jesus came. And Jesus became that final sacrifice, that fulfilling sacrifice, the one to end all sacrifices, that we no longer need to relate to God on the basis of law and sacrifice. Now, Jesus is our great high priest. Jesus is the covenant mediator, not the priests and the laws in the temple, but Jesus himself has come into this world to be that final sacrifice. So it's not about whoever does the least sin or keeps the most laws. It's that what we confess in our corporate prayer of confession, whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So the love of God in Christ consumes his people even more than the fire would consume all of the burnt offering that they used to have to offer. The love of God in Christ consumes every part of the person, the mind, the will, the intellect, the strength, the physicality, every single part of however many parts of a person you think there are. They're, you know, kind of a dualistic spirituality, embodied spirituality beings. But all of your being, every single part of you is now consumed by the love of God. And from those parts, you can then return that love to God. We love because He first loved us. And that love pours out from inside of you and spills out towards God and the neighbors who are around you. But this love doesn't just consume and transform our relationship with God and with His people. It actually also transforms our relationship with His Word, with the Scriptures. Jesus stays in the temple courts here. He stays in the temple courts and He's teaching. Nobody else wanted to ask Him anything. Presumably He said too many good teaching points. Nobody else has any challenges to Him. So He continues teaching. And He goes on to reference Psalm 110, what we did in our call to worship. And He asks this question in chapter 12, verse 35. How can the scribes say that the Messiah, the Christ, is the son of David, when David himself and the Holy Spirit declared from Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put my enemies under your feet." You see, there's a little bit of a kind of a sticky reality here. At this point, it was pretty universally understood by the scribes, the Pharisees, teachers of the law, that Messiah, that Christ, was going to come from the line of David. But there was this tension about what that meant. Did that mean a physical line? Probably. Did that mean an earthly resurrection of the temple and the kingdom? Probably. So there's this sense in which Jesus goes on a challenge, kind of the cultural notion of, okay, we all agree that Messiah is going to come from the line of David, but how can He be greater than David if David is his ancestor? And so Jesus here, what He's doing is that I think the good and necessary consequence of this is we have to look at this and say, look, because of what Jesus did, because of who He is, He's that Messiah, the one sent by God to be the greater son of David, to create not just an earthly kingdom with an earthly king and an earthly throne and an earthly temple, but a spiritual kingdom with a spiritual people with a heavenly home in the heavens. And so what Jesus is doing is that He's taking the scriptures that would have been literally referring to Yahweh and Adonai, Yahweh the covenant God and Adonai the king that was getting installed as the ruler over the people. Jesus takes that and He transforms that, and we can interpret that not as woodenly literalistically, but as redemptive historically. We know that this isn't just about a king in Israel. We know it's about our king who's reigning in heaven right now. And so when we read God's word, because of what Christ did, we can look at all of Christ's word, all of God's word, all of the Bible, and understand that all of those laws in the Old Testament, all of those sacrifices, were all pointing forward to the sacrifice of Jesus. They're all preparing us for the sacrifice of Jesus. All of those kings in the Old Testament, they're all preparing for us a great heavenly King Jesus. And so part of what it means to have the love of God consuming even your mind and to love God with all your mind is to understand that our relationship with God's revelation has changed because of Jesus, our new covenant mediator. And so we know that this love of God changes everything about us, our relationship with God, our relationship with each other, and our relationship with even His Word. So we get to this point, though, where we have to ask the question, that sounds fine. You can maybe agree with that. But then you have to wrestle with kind of that sticky, tricky reality of, but what if I don't feel like it? Like, I know I'm supposed to love God. Like I know I'm supposed to. I go to church. I do all that stuff. But, like, I don't feel it. I don't feel like I love God. I'm kind of cold. It's just not happening. And I think that there's an answer for that in God's Word. And I think one answer is, maybe you're not a Christian. I'm not here to judge anybody's hearts. But I'm saying if you consistently just have no interest in the things of God, if you have no interest in church, you have no interest in the Bible, you just kind of do things because you know you're supposed to, there's a very real and terrifying reality that, yeah, you might not be converted. But there's another angle to this that I want to encourage you, and I want you to hear. Be of good cheer, Christian. You have your entire life to be sanctified until Jesus comes back. And you might grow. In fact, I'm promising you, you will grow in your love and your affection for God, His Word, and His people. Think about it like this. Some of y'all have been married a while. You probably love your spouse differently 10 years in, 20 years in, 30 years in than you did when you first married. Now, it might look differently. There might be a little less passion, as it were, but you're going to know your spouse better. You're going to have been more through more stuff together. And I think there's a sense in which I know, at least I can honestly say that we've been married for 12 years. Yep. I love Lindsay way more now than I do 12 years in than I did in 12 days in. I promise you that. Or parents, think about this. I don't know if you had the same experience as me. When my children were first born, I was like, oh no, I don't know how to love them. Lindsay had a 9-month head start. And so I didn't really feel it right away. But as you grow and as you get to know your kids and as they grow, you grow in affection for them over time. And when you have more of them, that affection, that love doesn't get divided, right? It multiplies. And so the same goes with God's Word. As you spend time in His Word, your affection can grow. The Spirit will work in that. As you spend time with God's people, you're going to be encouraged to love God even more. As you even learn theology, like we confess every week from the shorter catechism usually, that's not just cold, dead facts. Those are facts about your Savior. And so the more things you get to know about Him are ways that you can grow in love for Him. So I would encourage you, believer, especially if you're like, I don't know that I love God enough. That's not the answer. The answer is not make sure you love God so much that He's going to love you. It's that He loved you so much, even while you were a sinner, He sent Jesus for you to die for you. And so that love that you have for Him, it's going to consume you and it's going to grow and grow and grow and grow until that day Jesus comes back and will wipe away every tear and there will be no more suffering, no more pain, no more coldness of heart, but we will be with God and be with Him and each other for eternity. And so be of good courage. I promise you, as you sit under the ordinary means of grace, preaching in the Word, sacraments, your love will grow. Jesus says that He who began a good work in you will see it through to the day of completion. So even if you feel like you don't love God right now, I promise you, as you pursue Him, your love will grow. But we also know, especially if you've ever loved anybody, if you're a parent, if you're a friend, if you're a spouse, love doesn't just mean that you blindly accept and blindly affirm everything about another person. Right, we all know that sometimes you have to love somebody by challenging them, maybe with rules like don't run out into the street because I don't want you to get hit by a car. Or if you know somebody that has some kind of addiction pattern, you want to challenge them and say, I love you. What you're doing is killing me. Please stop doing that. And so love doesn't just consume all of our being. Love is also going to challenge us as we go forward. And so Jesus stays in the temple courts. And He continues His teaching. But now what He's doing is He's teaching the crowds and He's going to challenge them in two places kind of where it gets real. In their kind of public persona, but also their pocketbooks. And what He's going to do is He's going to contrast scribes that are wealthy and putting on a show in the culture, but also with this poor little widow. So Jesus is going to challenge us with respect to their religious and cultural practices and their money. But before we get into that, kids, I want to ask you another important question. Maybe this is going to be easier to answer. What's something that lets you know that a person is important or fancy? What's something that would teach you, yes? If you've known them for a long time, yeah, then you can like get to know them and you know that they're really important because they're your friend. That's a good answer. Yes, Amelia. Yeah, like if somebody dresses really fancy, like if they wear high heels and have a top hat and a monocle, well, that would be weird because if you're wearing a top hat and a monocle, you probably don't have high heels on. But yes, if somebody dresses fancy, you can tell they're probably pretty important. Man, edit that out, Brian, if you can, from the old podcast. Yeah, so a lot of times when you dress a certain way, that's presenting a certain thing that you want people to think that you're fancy or important. And what Jesus does, He does just that, Amelia. He says, beware the scribes who are out in public wearing long flowing robes, who are looking, who are finding the best seats in the synagogue, the best seats of the feast, beware them, watch out for them. Now, here's another little bit of fun irony. Jesus just had a really pleasant interaction with a particular scribe, told him that he was not far from the kingdom of God. But here, Jesus is saying, beware, not all the scribes, but just these ones, the ones that try to look super fancy, to try to make themselves seem super important. Beware the fancy scribes, the ones who put on a good show in front of everybody, the ones who want to make themselves more important, the ones who devour widows' houses. Now, that's weird. I don't think he's saying, watch out for the religious teachers that go and eat the clay and the roofing material and the doorknobs and the cabinets. That's not what he's worried about, although you should be worried about that if that were the case. What he's saying is, watch out for the scribes. They're going to take advantage of people. When you talk about their house, you're talking about their oikos, their economy. Watch out for the scribes that would come in who depend on the generosity of people to donate things to them. Watch out for the ones that fleece the flock, that take advantage of people financially. Watch out for the ones that say, we're going to need to take up 4 different offerings today because I've got a second private jet that I need to fuel up. Watch out for the ones that say, you know, if you give this much money, God will surely and irrevocably bless you no matter what, and all your problems will go away. Watch out for the ones that will take advantage of people who are already disadvantaged, the widows. And so Jesus is saying, watch out for the ones that make much of themselves and take advantage of the weak ones. You see, Jesus, our Savior who came in love, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And so if we're going to walk in this way of love that Jesus walked before us, we need to be challenged by the fact that we need not make much of ourselves and take advantage of people. We need to be the kind of people that humbly give ourselves away, not take from other people. And so Jesus contrasts this kind of pompous, prideful, arrogant, external display of religious practice for self-advancement. You know, he says that they've received the greater condemnation. The ones who have put themselves in this position of authority, who are taking advantage, they are the ones that are going to receive greater condemnation. He contrasts that with somebody that would have been completely overlooked, completely on the margins, completely on the fringes, a different kind of widow, one who comes into the temple courts and one who places 2 small copper coins in the treasury. Now, we don't have a treasury box that you drop your money into, but we do have offering plates here. Most of us give online, though, because that's the culture that we live in. But it would have been the case at this time, and this would have been in the court of the women, I believe, so everybody could have been here. And there would have been boxes, or even there's some historical possibility that they could have looked like shofar horns, ram's horns, that people would have come into and dropped their money into. Now, young people, your money's not supposed to jiggle. It's supposed to fold, right? That's how you know you've made it. But what they didn't have paper bills back then. They just had coins. And so when you go in and you drop in a lot of coins, what kind of sound is that going to make? A big sound, a loud sound. That's going to kind of display that you've put in a lot of coin, a lot of money. And also, there's also a possibility that you would have brought it to a priest who would have kind of inspected the currency to make sure it was legit and valid, and then would have declared out loud publicly how much you were giving. And so there's all kinds of opportunity for public shame and exclusion if you're putting in large sums of money where you hear the rattle or you hear the sound of the priest's voice. You're going to be maybe more well thought of. But here's this poor widow who goes in and plink, plink, 2 small copper coins. And Jesus says, as he sits down opposite the treasury and he looks at her, she's put in more than everyone else because out of her poverty, she's given all that she has to live on. She has been so constrained by love of God, it seems, that she would sacrifice even what she probably couldn't afford to give up to gain that which she would never lose, which is the love of God. And so Jesus here challenges us that what looks like wealth and power in the eyes of the world is so easily able to deceive us and is rightly condemned. But that which looks weak and is pushed to the margins and is overlooked, even the two coins of a widow, that is significant in the economy of God. That is significant because she's giving sacrificially out of all that she had to live on. And that is far greater than whatever great sums of money the wealthy people put in. So this love of God in Christ challenges us to not just look the way the world looks, to not just look at the exterior, but really to perceive and to pursue the heart posture behind it. And so the implication for us as believers is, the terrifying implication is, what does our life look like? What does our external life look like? And then what does our internal life look like? What does our external life look like out of the motivations of our internal life? And there's a phrase, it's foreign to the Bible, but I think it's germane to this conversation. Jesus, I think, challenges us in love. We need not be the kind of people that are so consumed with a kind of virtue signaling. We need to not be the kind of people that are so quick to do our spiritual and religious activities in such a way that makes ourselves look like the spiritual and religious activity ones. Now, I will never, ever police what you do on the internet in terms of what you post on social media, mostly because I don't have any. But I want to just offer this as a way of challenge. What you put out there in the public sphere, on your Twitter, your Facebook, your MySpace, your LinkedIn, what you kind of put out there in terms of this is who I am and this is what I'm about, is that something that is specifically advancing your brand, your kingdom, your reputation? Or is it something that you truly want to do to advance the kingdom and the reputation of Jesus? You see, it is so easy to play the part of the religious person. Right? Like, there's real clear, like, you go to church on Sunday, you give a certain amount of money, you know, you read these books, you vote for these people probably, you read these blogs, you listen to this podcast, you even wear these clothes. Like, there's a certain kind of virtue signaling that we can put out there in the world to let other people know that we're the good religious type. We oppose all the right things. We vote for all the right people. We read the right kind of Bible. We think the right kind of people are wrong about their theology. And it is so easy for us to get caught up in playing religious folks, in playing good conservative reformed Christians, with our hearts actually being motivated not by love of God, but simple love of tribal affiliation. And I think the love of God in Christ needs to challenge us to not simply play the part, to not just talk about it, but to truly be about it. And I understand, look, I understand there's a tension. Like, you might do all that stuff that I just said, and you might do it out of genuine love for God, and I hope that you do, and I pray that I do as well. But there's a real tension that we have to wrestle with, that sometimes, regularly, because of our sin that still dwells within us, that we want to build up our own brands and do what we want to do because it makes us feel good, rather than simply doing things that God calls us to do. Because that's a scary place to be. If we're more interested in building up our own kingdoms, boy, I tell you what, our kingdoms are going to have an end. But His kingdom is never ending. You know, left to our own devices outside of the intervening love of God, we know from the Bible, we know from Romans chapter 1, that eventually God will give us up to our lusts. He will eventually give us up and we will get exactly what we will want. And what will that be? It won't be the thing that fixes everything. It won't be the thing that makes us feel good. It won't be the thing that makes us feel fulfilled and complete. It'll actually be the thing that destroys us. You see, with all apologies to Mrs. Swift, Romeo and Juliet is not a love story. If you recall, actually, Romeo and Juliet is a tragedy. Because at the end of the play, Romeo and Juliet get exactly what they want. They get married. And the friar who marries them thinks that this is going to be the thing. This is going to be the thing that's going to bring these two warring families together. When Romeo and Juliet get married, that is going to reconcile the Montagues and the Capulets, and we will cease this fighting in Verona, and there will be peace and restoration and reconciliation. But Romeo and Juliet get married, and it doesn't do that. They get exactly what they want, and they end up dying. And the play ends in the tomb, in the crypt, with the families fighting over it. And it's actually the death of Romeo and Juliet that end up bringing the Montagues and the Capulets together. They thought a marriage would do the work, but it's really the death of these two young people that actually bring about the reconciliation between their families. So it did not matter how great and consuming their love was. It did not matter how much their love moved them to challenge their familial norms. No, that did not do the trick, but rather their death was the thing that brought their families together, and they didn't get to see it. They didn't get to see their families brought together. They didn't see the fruit of that relationship. So the thing that they thought would fix everything, in fact, did nothing. And so if we wrestle with this as God's people, we need to wrestle with the fact that the things that we want in our own sin nature, the things that we love in our sin, that's not going to be the stuff that makes us happy. That's not going to be the stuff that brings us contentment. That's not going to be the stuff that reconciles you to a holy God. In fact, it took this love of God that loved y'all so much that while you were out there pursuing your own sinful things, while you were out there not reconciled to Him in your sin, while you were children of wrath, Jesus came into the world full of love, full of mercy, full of grace. Not when you were good, not when you were trying to stop sinning, but while you were at peak wickedness, that's when the love of God came and said, "You, I love you." Love doesn't find what's pleasing to it. Love creates it, Martin Luther said. And God in His love did not find those who were ready to be loved, but His love made those who were unlovely ready to be loved. And so this death that Jesus came to die in our place. His death, right? That's the thing that reconciles us to God. Like the death of Romeo and Juliet reconciled their families. This death of Christ, that's the thing that reconciles us to God and to each other because it atones for our sin. But He doesn't stay dead. He actually gets to be resurrected 3 days later. And He's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And so that cross, that looked like a tragedy. Boy, it looked so weak and ineffective. It looked like the gig is up. The teacher is dead. It looked like a tragedy. All things were lost. But no, our God in Christ swallows up death in His victory. Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Jesus is resurrected in power and ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And so this cross, which looks like such a tragedy in the eyes of the world, becomes the very picture of the love story that saves and secures the people of God. And so then, not only does Jesus change our relationship with His word, with money, with the culture, Jesus even changes our relationship with death. And so now that as we approach that day, we know that death, for those who love Jesus, oh, that's not the end for you. No, that's just the beginning. Your body will decay, but you'll get a new one. We know that on that day we will see Him with unveiled faces. We'll see Him as He is, and that which is mortal, that which is hurting, that which is aching, that which is just broken, that will be swallowed up with eternity. You will get that resurrection body, and we will be with God and His people from every tribe, tongue, and nation forever. And that love will never end. It will go on and on, because that is the promise that God's word gives us. And we can trust that promise because He's good and He loves us so much. Brothers and sisters, be of good cheer. Our God loves you in Christ, and that changes everything. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that You're good. Your word tells us that You're good. Your word tells us that the world is broken and full of sin. But Your word promises us that You overcame sin and death through the love of our Savior Jesus, who entered into that brokenness, entered into all the thorns and thistles, was familiar with grief, was tempted in every way in which we are, yet was without sin. And so because of that, he could be the most perfect, the most complete, the final sacrifice on our behalf, upon which all your wrath was poured out, so that we might be reconciled to you and to each other. Father, give us eyes to see that even though we might suffer, even though we're in the middle of our sanctification, that there will be a day coming when all things are made new, and that we'll be with you in perfect harmony for eternity, because you loved us so much and you don't stop loving us, because your Son Jesus was eternally resurrected and is ruling and reigning, and we are waiting for him, Lord. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Make all things new. We pray all of this in your holy and powerful name. Amen.